I thank you for coming tonight, and those who have so faithfully attended the meetings this week in spite of slippery roads and bad weather, we appreciate very much the interest there has been. We have had a question box at the back each night, and a number of questions have been put into the box, and there were a large number put in last night. I am following the system that we have been using this week. I am answering the questions first. And I'll answer the last question that was put in the box first of all. This was put in the box tonight, and it was given to me as I came in. You said last night that the only ones that would have a chance to be saved during the tribulation period were those that had never heard the gospel. And we did say that last night, that those who will be saved through the witnesses, the 144,000 of Israel, who are God's witnesses during this tribulation period, they will not be people who have an opportunity to be saved in this day of grace. And the proof that we gave for that was 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, which is only one of many verses that make that crystal clear. That verse says that they all will be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So none will be saved in this day who rejected Christ in this day of church testimony. But this question is, what about those who never heard the gospel in this time and died as they are? Now, we know very clearly that the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. A gospel text that we often speak from in the gospel is, neither is there salvation in any other thing, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The New Testament teaches very clearly that there is only salvation in the cross work of the Lord Jesus. There is not salvation anywhere else. So for a person to be saved and to go to heaven, they must be cleansed by the blood of Christ. There is no other way. But the Scripture does teach that God will deal with people according to the light that they have. Passages such as Luke 12, many other passages in the Bible, actually tell us that God will not deal with all men the same. In fact, that is the meaning of the great white throne that we will at least be mentioning tonight a little later in the meeting. Every man will be judged there, not only according to what they have done, but according to the light that they have had. And so people will be judged according to the privilege that they have had. In other words, those who knew the truth of salvation and rejected it, their punishment will be far greater for eternity than those who never had heard it and yet were not saved. But I cannot tell you that anyone can be in heaven apart from trusting in the cross work of the Lord Jesus. Now, please explain the measuring of the temple and the court. That's in chapter 11, verse 1. An angel presents a measuring stick, a measuring reed, and the temple is to be measured. Not only the building itself, not only the structure, which would include the holy place and the holiest of all, but if the worshipers were to be measured as well. So immediately that you read that the worshipers were to be measured, you know it cannot be an actual measuring stick. You cannot measure worshipers with a natural measuring stick. Therefore, it has to be a divine measurement, and throughout the Bible, a divine measurement is one of the great truths of the Bible. I think if you were to go back, for instance, to Leviticus chapter 27, you would find out that God measured the offerings that people brought, and he measured the offerers who brought them. And each one was given a divine estimation. So very clearly, to measure worshipers, you have to have a divine measuring stick. But I think the question was, why leave out the court that was without? The court that was without is the court of the Gentiles, and the explanation is given right in that verse. Because Jerusalem was to be trodden down of the Gentiles. And it was given to the Gentiles, it said, until the Lord had fulfilled his purpose. So very clearly then, the reason the court was not measured was because God was still dealing with Gentiles. Because in this period, multitudes of those who will be saved will be Gentiles. And we have some other questions that deal with that, so I won't go further with that now. Question number 3. In chapter 7, starting at verse 9, this great multitude that is referred to, are these Gentile believers out of the Great Tribulation? Yes, they are. Because it says they come out of the Great Tribulation. And they came from every nation. So very clearly that the question is answering itself. Yes, they are Gentiles. Yes, they are out of the Great Tribulation. Are these the sheep in Matthew 25 and 31? And the answer is no. In fact, in Revelation chapter 7, where you have these two companies, 144,000, first of all, and then that vast number of Gentiles who are before the throne of the Lamb. I told you one night that the reason that both those companies are in chapter 7 is because the second company are in heaven through the witness of the first company. So those who are in heaven in the latter part of chapter 7, and I believe it is a heavenly scene, those who are in heaven are people who were saved and lost their lives. People likely who were martyred. Because they refused to take the mark of the beast, and that will bring death. And so multitudes of those who will be saved from the Gentile nations will seal their testimony with their blood. And although they are just young believers, they will be required to lay down their lives for Christ's sake. Something you and I have never been required to do. But the company in Matthew 25 are those who get saved through these 144,000 witnesses and live. They do not die. And they live because it would seem that when the Jewish witnesses spread the gospel, it is to parts of the earth that we know as the third world. And evidently the beast has not been able to reach them. And they are spared. And they live through these dark days of judgment. And they are spared to go into the new earth as the nations that will inhabit this earth during the millennial reign of Christ. So that question really does have to do with our subject tonight, because the subject tonight is actually the reign of the King, the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus. So there are two companies now, one who went to heaven because they died during the tribulation, the others who did not die, who also had been saved through these Jewish witnesses, who will go into the millennial earth. And the explanation of Matthew 25, of course, is just this, that in Matthew 25, there are sheep, the saved ones, there are goats, the lost ones, and there are my brethren, who are these witnesses. They are my brethren of Matthew chapter 25. And in Matthew 25, you remember the judgment was, did they receive the witnesses and their message? Don't leave the message out of it. They received the witnesses and fed them and sheltered them and clothed them and believed their message and got saved. And they are the sheep. They are the Gentile nation who from the judgment of the living nations, and I confessed to you the other night that I should have put this down here instead of up here, and it looks very awkward up there because it makes you think that judgment takes place up in heaven, but it doesn't. It takes place right here on the earth. And from that judgment, the sheep will be the living Gentiles who will go into the millennial period. Now, I think there's something more to that question. Also, is this throne mentioned, and the verse that is in mind is Matthew 25 and 31, and it says that when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory, is this the millennial throne on earth instead of a heavenly throne? Yes, it is. It is the throne of David. Because, of course, that's the great theme of Matthew's gospel from the very beginning, that the Lord Jesus is the Son of David. So the throne of his glory there is related to earth rather than to heaven. The fourth question is, in chapter 10, after the thunders sounded and John was about to write, why was he told not to write? Why were the voices of the thunders sealed up? Also, at the end of the chapter, why was the book bitter and sweet? Now, let me first of all say that I believe the book to be the revelation of God to John. The Lord Jesus was the revealer, and the book, the little book, I believe was the Word of God given to John. And I think what you learn about John eating the book is very similar to Jeremiah saying, "Thy words were found and I did eat them." In other words, a man who stands up here to speak from God, to give God's message to God's people, it isn't enough that he is merely a mouthpiece. The Word of God is given to him personally. And unless that affects me, it will never affect you as I speak it. So I suggest to you that John eating the book is the fact that the Word of God always has two edges. One edge for the listener and the other for the speaker. So John ate the little book. And it was sweet to his mouth, but it was bitter in his belly. And I would suggest to you that while it spoke of the glories of Christ, these wondrous revelations given to John, I tried to tell you the first night that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The main theme of the book of the Revelation is not judgments. The main theme is the Lord Jesus. Surely that's sweet. And John appreciated the sweetness of the lovely truth given him of the Lord Jesus. But of course, mingled with that were these terrible revelations of judgment, so it was bitter to his belly. I have to tell you that particular chapter has had many, many interpretations. But I would just suggest this to you, that the sweet promises of grace, John tasted as sweetness. And that the bitter pronouncements of wrath, he felt the burden of them. He felt the weight of them. In the sense that the Old Testament prophets felt the weight of the ministry that they gave. In chapter 11 now, we come to verse 19. This is the next question. Shouldn't this fit in with chapter 12? Chapter 11 closes with the Ark of the Testament opened in heaven. And the questioner has answered his own question because this is a relationship to Israel. This is the covenant made with God's earthly people. And the writer of this question says, is this the covenant with Israel and manifest coming wrath for those who profess his people? Yes, those who oppress his people. And the answer is yes. And chapter 11, the close of chapter 11 literally belongs with chapter 12, where of course you have that woman that was clothed with the son who gave birth to the man-child, which of course is Israel. And the dragon, remember, made war with the remnant of her seed and cast the flood out of his mouth to destroy them. And the Lord caused the earth to open and take in the flood and preserve the remnant. Very clearly that is Israel, as you know. In chapter 11, we are again in the most difficult chapter in the book of the Revelation. That is the general view of those who study the book of the Revelation. And this question also is connected to chapter 11. Why is the temple of God called by this name? Won't the Antichrist claim divine worship from this place? And the answer is yes. It will be actually in that very temple of God in Jerusalem that the abomination of desolation will be set up. The Lord Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Then you will know that the great time of affliction is at hand. So that's a sign to Israel, that abomination of desolation. And it would take them away back in their history to the days of the Maccabees when Antiochus Epiphanes actually offered a sow upon the brazen altar in the temple. But that abomination of desolation will be set up in the temple of God. That is the language of Matthew 24. And it is the language of Revelation chapter 11. And regardless of the fact that that is a desecrated temple, it is still recognized as the temple of God. And so that is why it is called that, not only in Revelation 11, but also in 2 Thessalonians 2. For speaking of this man of sin, that was our subject on Wednesday night, it says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And even there you'll notice it is called the temple of God. So the tribulation temple, God will call it the temple of God, even though it is going to be a desecrated place. The image of the beast will be set up there. Now, someone gave us give me a whole heap of questions, and if I don't do justice to them, it will be because of the time. It was mentioned that the marriage of the Lamb is in heaven, and that the feast takes place during the millennium on earth. Is this the meaning of the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 of which will be guests at the feast on earth? Is there a parallel between David fighting the Philistines and then acquiring Michal as wife from the Lord with the Lord going to battle before the millennium? Well, I would say the answer is yes. Matthew 25 is certainly the idea of the marriage celebration. Very clearly. It is the marriage supper. The word for marriage and marriage supper is often interchangeable. And Matthew 25 very clearly, I would say, is the marriage supper. And so going in with him to the marriage is going in to the marriage supper. The next question, I think there's another question that relates very closely to that. How can all the saints, other than the bride, observe the wedding if the marriage takes place in heaven? How can the other saints, other than the bride, observe the wedding if the marriage takes place in heaven, while there are some saints still on earth in the tribulation? Or will not all the friends of the bridegroom be present? Now again, the difficulty is between marriage and marriage supper. And I think the next question actually deals with the same subject, so I'll read it. Does Revelation 19 and 7 say that the marriage had come in the past tense? Yes, it does. When the marriage supper is announced in Revelation 19 and 7, it says the marriage had come and his wife had made herself ready. And so very clearly the marriage is here, because when the bridegroom, the heavenly bridegroom, comes out with his bride, he is already married to her. And the celebration, of course, that you read of in chapter 19 of the Revelation, I would suggest to you, is very clearly an earthly scene. Is there an indication why the nations will be drawn to Israel to battle, other than that God will draw them? Now I think what the person who asked this question means is there an indication why the nations will be drawn to Jerusalem to battle? Because last night we pointed out that there will be two areas of the final great conflict. One will be the Valley of Jezreel, that we know as Armageddon, the Valley of Esdraelon, as it is called today. And that will be the scene where the nations are gathered by the deception of Satan. Because Revelation 16 tells us that there will be 3 unclean spirits that will come out of the mouth of the dragon. That's this creature who is Satan himself, out of the mouth of the 10 horned beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And they will be lying spirits to go out to the kings of the earth to deceive them, to gather them together to that great battle that when what is called the Supper of God takes place. I think that's a very solemn expression, because the fowls will feed upon the bodies of those who are slain. But of course it is Satan who gathers the nations to Armageddon. But those who gather around the city of Jerusalem, Zechariah 14 says it's the Lord who gathers them around Jerusalem. So there is a distinction. And certainly, the reason they gather around Jerusalem is because they are Arabs. And they hate the Jews with a fanatical hatred. So certainly, they are there for their own purpose, to do what they have been trying to do since 1948, obliterate the Israelis. They will be Arabs that surround Jerusalem, those 7 nations that hate Israel with a religious, fanatical hatred. Now, Ezekiel 38 and 39, describing Armageddon, is it describing Armageddon or some other conflict? It is not describing the final battle. Armageddon is a war. The last battle takes place in the Valley of Jezreel. And it may well be that the destruction of the power of the utter north, that is Russia, as we understand from Ezekiel chapter 38 and chapter 39, it may be that that is the beginning of the same war that will have its final battle there in the land of Israel. But I would certainly tell you that without question, Russia is destroyed on the mountains of Judea before the last battle. And the reason I know that is that there comes a time when this man has totalitarian power. That is, who can make war with the beast? Revelation 13, we read that the other night. Who can make war with the beast? None. All nations, all kindreds, all tongues, all people, bow to him, own his authority, and even worship him. Except those who were sealed by the living God on their foreheads and their converts who refused to take the mark of the beast. So very clearly then, it's before the final conflict that Russia is destroyed. Otherwise, this man could not have totalitarian authority if he had a great power like Russia to oppose him all the time. Now, this is another question. The 200 million referred to in Revelation chapter 9, and I also told you that they are the kings of the East in Revelation 16. The question is this battle before the millennium, or is this the army Satan gathers after he is loosed? And you'll notice Satan is loosed here. It's after the millennium, and he goes out and gathers a great multitude together, as many as the sand of the seashore, and they are called Gog and Magog. So the question is, the 200 million, are they the people gathered here, or is this some army back here? Well, it's an army back here, before the millennium. For the simple reason that it takes place at the pouring out of the sixth bowl. That one right there. And very obviously, it is those armies that come from the east, that cross the Euphrates, that trigger the whole movement, which causes the lying spirits to go out and gather together the great armies of the beast. So you have these great armies of the east, 200 million strong, opposing the beast and his armies. And maybe it's the armies of the earth that tells us. It's the armies of all nations. So obviously it will be what we call a world conflict. The whole world will be involved in it. But it takes place in the close of the tribulation, not after the millennium. Why on one occasion is the Lord spoken of as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and then at another time it is reversed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Now, if you check the references, I think this is what you'll find. I think when it is in relation to his redeemed people, he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. 1 Timothy chapter 6 really is, he is Lord of all who rule, and he is King of all who reign. But whenever he is, as we read last night in chapter 19, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it has to do with judgment. It has to do with the nations. Here's the final question. Explain Revelation 9 and 17. Oh, excuse me. We're in the book of Romans now. I'm not able to read the writing as well as I should be able to. Explain Romans 9 and 17. Pharaoh, also the two beasts, how they had opportunity to be saved, according to Revelation 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. Well, that's a very interesting question. Something that many have never thought about. But these are two men. I was very emphatic about that the other night. They are not demons embodied in human form. Demons never take human form. When demons are going to take a visible form, they take a hideous form, such as you read about when the pit is opened, and those chapter 9 and those terrible creatures come out of the pit. So these are two men. And these are two men who are full grown and are tools of Satan during this time. And this man is enveloped by the Holy by the Satan himself, by the devil himself. And he's the only man other than Judas that is enveloped by Satan. So now that makes it very obvious, doesn't it, that these men lived prior to the rapture. If these events take place immediately following the rapture, these men were in this world before the rapture. And
I'm not going to argue with God that these men never had an opportunity to believe on the Lord Jesus. Because God is righteous in all his works and in all his doings. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?
And in connection with Pharaoh, in the passage in Romans chapter 9 and verse 17, you would have to read the Old Testament account that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God before God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So that is something I cannot ever know, but God knows. There may be people in this world who have already made their decision to reject the Lord Jesus. And for them, their destiny is sealed and settled forever. But friend, I don't know who they are, even though God does. And so it would ill become me to ever say to an audience of people or to any individual, you are past mercy. You are beyond the place where grace can reach you. Because all we know from the scripture is this. This is the day of grace. This is the day of salvation. This is the accepted time. So those who reject the gospel now, I'm still telling them that mercy is offered to them. Once the door is shut, once the master of the house has risen up and shut to the door, which takes place simultaneously with the rapture, then of course there will be no other opportunity for them to be saved. Well, that's the questions. Took a long time to answer. Let us turn to Revelation chapter 20, please. One of the greatest chapters in all the Bible. It has great significance, for it deals with a subject that is actually covered thoroughly, completely in the Old Testament. But it tells us things about that subject that are never told in the Old Testament scriptures. Chapter 20, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit. That's the abyss. Seven times in the book of the Revelation you have that statement, the abyss. And a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, six times we're going to read that expression, 1,000 years. And this is the only chapter in the Bible that tells us that the golden age, when the Lord Jesus will reign in righteousness as the Prince of Peace, Revelation 20 is the only chapter that tells us that it will be 1,000 years. And that's the meaning of the word millennium. It just means 1,000. Now verse 2, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the abyss, the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little time, a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands, and they lived. Now you notice they had been slain. Very clearly it tells us that. They had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and they lived. That means they were resurrected. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I am going to read to you the closing verses of this chapter. These are the words from the Bible that were used of God to awaken me 46 years ago past, in a gospel meeting on a Friday night, these words were read in a gospel meeting in the city of Toronto in Canada, and through the reading of these words, just the reading of them in the meeting, I was awakened. So God can use even the reading of His Word to awaken sinners. And I saw the dead, small in grace, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Chapter 21 and verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, that's the seven bowls, full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me in the way away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Verse 21 now of this chapter. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass, very unlike the gold of earth that we know. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth to bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise, there shall never, never enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. The subject I have before me tonight is the King and His throne of glory, the kingdom and its millennial blessings, and after the 1,000 years. I cannot say that I'm going to get through those great subjects, but I will do the best I can to speak as clearly and yet as briefly as I can, while still, I hope, speaking in such a way that it will be interesting and easy to follow. Now, first of all, we read the other night about the rider on the white horse. You remember those closing verses of chapter 19 of the Revelation? The Son of God comes forth from heaven in His majesty and glory. He is the Son of David, as we learn, for He is the one who had the right to take this book. And let me go back tonight, just at this moment, to the beginning of the events of this tribulation period. This heptad, someone asked me the other day what that meant. That is merely the word for week. Actually, it is the word for sevens that is used in the great prophecy of Daniel, chapter 9. It is the great time prophecy of the Bible, and it means sevens, whether it's sevens of days, or sevens of weeks, or sevens of months, or sevens of years. And we believe that the prophecy has to do with sevens of years. And 69 of those sevens were fulfilled when the Lord Jesus hung on the cross. 483 years had passed from the time the commandment went forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. But of the 490 years of Daniel's 70 weeks, there is 1 week left. And this we believe to be this period, this last week. In other words, the clock of prophecy stopped for this interim period, this parenthesis in the dealings of God with men, and we have been brought into blessing during a period that the Old Testament did not see, and the story of all these events. That's why you have the book here as well as here. This is the other side of the book,
where the seven bowls are poured out that are full of the wrath of God. So this book, in other words, the best way to understand it is that this is the book that tells the story of how the Lord Jesus will sit upon the throne of his glory. And because that's the subject of the book is not finished until the Lord Jesus takes to himself his great power and reigns. And therefore, although the book has much to say about these fearful judgments, these judgments only have one purpose, and that is to clear the way for the blessed kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you understand the book that way, you will understand why only the one who is worthy to reign, only the one who has the royal credentials, has the right to take the book and to open the seals. And that's what you have from chapter 5 on. You have the one who has the right to reign. He is the one who is worthy, and there is none other. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. So we read in chapter 19 last night that he is the faithful and the true witness, for this beast was the lie. This was Satan's great lie. The Lord Jesus is God's great truth. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, you have those who believe the truth and those who believe the lie. And that's always the greatest contrast between men that you have in the Bible. And then, of course, in righteousness, the Lord Jesus will come to judge and to make war. And I believe that's one of the most solemn expressions I have ever read in all the Bible. When I think of the one who holds all power in his hand, he who is our omnipotent Lord, when he comes to make war, how fearful that will be. And when you think that he made peace by the blood of his cross, it makes that even more solemn. On his head are many diadems. We read last night in chapter 19, the king crowned with many diadems. Now, in the Bible, there are two words for crowns. In the New Testament, there is a word that means a victor's wreath, a laurel wreath that was twined around and placed on the head of an athlete, for instance, when he won in the games. Now, the Lord Jesus is not crowned with a Stephanus, with a laurel wreath. In chapter 19, the Lord Jesus wears many diadems. Many diadems. In other words, all the crowns of glory are his. All the crowns of rule, all the crowns involved, all that they entail, are fit to sit upon the brow that once was wreathed with thorns. I think Psalm 24 is perhaps the most outstanding passage of the Old Testament to tell of the worth of the Lord Jesus to wear the many crowns. Because you remember in Psalm 24 and verse 6, or verse, I think it is verse 6 of Psalm 24, it's verse 3, I beg your pardon. The question is asked, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Now that's a double question. It's two questions. Who is able? Who has the worth? Who has the credentials to ascend into the hill of the Lord? And the hill of the Lord is Zion, the place from which Israel was ruled. Who has the right to ascend there? That is, who is the right? Who has the right to fulfill the covenant made with David and to reign forever and forever? The second question is, who shall stand in his holy place? And that has not to do with the throne and the king. That has to do with the priesthood. Now, who is worthy? Psalm 24 answers. He is called the Lord of glory. He's the only one who has the right to ascend into the hill of the Lord, and yet not only to be the rightful king, but also to be the rightful priest. And that's the fulfillment, you remember, of Zechariah chapter 6. For he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the covenant of peace shall be between them both. But now last night we read about the glorious Lord descending, riding upon the white horse and the armies of heaven following him. Now I believe that Psalm 24 is describing his coming to Jerusalem. Psalm 68 describes the procession of the king approaching the city. And Psalm 24 gives us the story of what happens when he reaches the city where once our Lord was crucified. The cry is heard, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. That's the fulfillment of the man of war in Zechariah 14. But again the question is heard. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. Second set of gates. Second doors, what are they? I would suggest to you that they are the doors to the temple. So the king who enters the city with triumph enters the temple itself. And he is not only the king, but he is a priest. You remember when the glory left the temple and that tragic day when the glory departed. The prophet watched and he saw the glory leaving the temple and lingering over the eastern gate, and then moving across the brook Kidron, and then moving across the brook Kidron, and ascending the Mount of Olives, and then it was gone. But you know, the glory is going to come back the same way it left. For when the Lord descends in majesty and glory at this blessed occasion, his feet are going to stand again on the Mount of Olives. And he is going to cross the brook Kidron, and he is going to come by the eastern gate, and he is going to enter the city in triumph and glory. That's literal, brother. That's literal. The king is coming. So, Psalm 24 is a wondrous passage that deals with that. I would have to tell you that when he comes, he wears a garment drenched in blood. So he has come from the battle. He has defeated those great armies of the beasts that were gathered against him. And he has trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there were none with him, and all his garments are stained with blood. Those words in Isaiah 63 do not refer to the blood of his cross. It refers to the blood of his enemies. So he comes with a garment drenched in blood. He is the victor. He is the Lord of glory. And he is worthy to ascend into the hill of the Lord. The armies of heaven follow him, and he rules with a shepherd rod. Though it's a rod of iron, it is the rule of a shepherd king over the nations of men. Now there are many passages that deal with this, the greatest event of the Bible, other than the cross and the resurrection, the coming of the Lord Jesus in glory. The scripture is full of it. Think of Isaiah 32 and 1. Those wondrous words, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Or think of Isaiah 9 and 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end. And it tells us that he will sit upon the throne of David to establish it with equity and with justice for 1,000 years? No, forever. That's the promise. He'll reign forever. The wondrous words of Isaiah chapter 11, I think that's one of the greatest prophetic chapters dealing with this great millennium, one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 11, it says, he will not judge after the sight of his eyes. And you know, that's the very best judgment that men can ever give. Our court system is based on the eyewitness accounts of those who saw the crime committed. Otherwise, it is what is called circumstantial evidence. But our court system is based on the ability to believe an eyewitness. Here's a judge. Here is a righteous ruler. Here is the king who will not judge after the sight of his eyes. But that can be a very faulty judgment, as you well know. And he will not judge after the hearing of his ears, but he will judge righteous judgment. And so the day is coming when the one who will sit upon the throne will truly be our
righteous Lord. Now, I said I was going to speak on the kingdom and its millennial blessings. And that is, as you well know, a vast subject in the Bible. Very briefly, let me tell you, first of all, that this Revelation chapter 20 actually gives to us four of the last things in the world. We have the last government of earth, and it is the government over which our Lord Jesus will reign for 1,000 years. We have Satan's last deception, for he goes out after 1,000 years to deceive the nations once more and to gather together to battle those who have given outward obedience to the king in this period. I'll explain that to you in a little while if the Lord helps me. And then you have man's last rebellion, of course, when they listen to the lies of Satan and arise again and try to tear the Lord Jesus off his throne. You know, God knows the hearts of men. Don't ever let us mistake that. And God not only knows the content of the heart, but he knows the intent. And we by nature as sinners would tear God off his throne. That's the greatest indictment against the human race that I know in all the Bible. And after the reign of the Prince of Peace for 1,000 years, when the world knows such blessing, when there is equity, when Satan is bound in the abyss, and there is such peace and plenty, man's heart, sinful nature, is unchanged. So that unconverted people, unsaved, unregenerate people, not saved people, unregenerate people, at the close of the great millennial reign of Christ, will number such a throng that they cover the earth as the sand covers the sea, sure. And Satan will deceive them for the last time. And they will try to tear the Lord Jesus off his throne. And then finally, you have time's last event. The great white throne, which is the judgment of those who have died. So now, that's the four subjects that are the primary subjects of Revelation chapter 20. I think you'll see tonight why I have insisted right from the beginning that whenever we have the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth and the islands and the great men of earth, and whenever we read about two witnesses and 3.5 years and 1260 days and a half hour's silence in heaven, I have insisted that it is literal. I have insisted that when, for instance, that great mass explodes and there's such devastation in the seas, I have said that's the real oceans of earth, and that is real judgment. And the fish, the creatures of the sea, a third of them die, and I said it was literal. And now you're going to see why I insisted on all that. There are different ways of viewing the book of the Revelation, as I'm sure you know. There is, for instance, a post-tribulation view that says that the Lord will come after all these events. And the only way anyone can believe that the Lord will come in the rapture after all these events is to believe that there is no future for Israel. And to take 1,863 Old Testament scriptures and say they don't mean what they say, they mean something different. I'm not willing to do that with those Old Testament scriptures, and I hope you aren't. Because when God gives his word in the Old Testament, the New Testament interprets the Old Testament for us. And just how does the New Testament interpret verses from the Old Testament? As literal as it can possibly be. So we actually have the guidance from the New Testament to know how to interpret those scriptures. And we are not to spiritualize them. We are to accept them literally. But all who say that the Lord will come at the end of all of this are known as amillennial. And the amillennialists actually do not believe any of this is literal. The whole thing is spiritualized. And wait till I tell you what you have to believe if you're an amillennialist. You ready? You have to believe that Satan is bound now and this is the millennium. Sounds great. You see, when amillennialism was born, the world was getting better and better. So men thought. improving continually, and the Christian gospel would soon convert the world, and we would have a world of peace and righteousness, and sin would be put down, and Satan would be defeated. Ah, that's not the story. No one here believes that. I don't think I could make an amillennialist out of any of that. It just doesn't work. For Satan is all too active. And Hal Lindsey didn't make much mistake when he said Satan is alive and well in planet Earth. He certainly is. And evil is rampant. And sin is reaching its high water mark. Iniquity abounds. And the power of Satan seems to be increasing every day. See, you wouldn't make a good amillennialist, would you? Seeing you believe what you believe. So now, if you're going to take these final scriptures as literal, I don't know where you're going to change feet. You're going to have to do some awfully fast stepping somewhere. So I would just suggest to you, just take it all as literally as the Word of God says it is. And then, if there is a figure of speech, if a metaphor, or if there is a symbol, or if there is a simile, the Word of God will tell you so. It will guide you. And I think that's what you'll see now in what we have looked at this week in the book of the Revelation. So now, is this all literal, this 1,000 years? You see, some have said it isn't really 1,000 years. Even though 6 times here in Revelation 20 it says 1,000 years, it says Satan will be bound 1,000 years in verse 2, he'll not deceive for 1,000 years in verse 3, the saints will reign with Christ for 1,000 years in verse 4, the rest of the dead live not again for 1,000 years in verse 5. There's 4 times, and supposing we took that as a figure, I don't know a figure of what. Those who are amillennialists say it's a figure of all the period of time since Christ died. And how they figure that is 1,000 years, I couldn't tell you, because I'm not an amillennialist, and therefore I don't know how their mind works. But they try to do that. They try to say it's this period of time since Christ died. Or some start at some later period. Some even started in the days of Constantine, to be precise, and that even makes it more difficult. But now, are these 4 statements in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, are they literal? Well now, in the verses that follow, you have an explanation of verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. And when it comes to the explanation, it says that we shall reign with Christ 1,000 years. And it says, after 1,000 years is finished, it starts describing the events after. So you see, in the explanation of the first 5 verses, you still have 1,000 years. So I think that's powerful evidence, that the reign of Christ will be 1,000 years. Now we have read tonight of 2 resurrections. The first resurrection, and you'll see it here on the chart if you look, this is the first resurrection. But the first resurrection is in order. I learned that, for instance, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. For in Adam all die, but in Christ Jesus shall all be made alive. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit. Not first fruits. Christ the first fruit. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming, all who belong to Christ. So let me show you what that means. The first resurrection includes the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In fact, he is the first fruit of it. He is the pattern for all the rest of it. The Lord Jesus rose from the dead. How? In a body of flesh and bones. No blood, but flesh and bones. He came out of the grave and he left it empty. Don't forget that. The body that was wounded and bruised on Calvary was laid in Joseph's new tomb. And when the Lord Jesus rose, he left the grave empty. That's a very important fact. Because all the first resurrection takes its pattern from him. He rose in a body of glory that is incorruptible. And he is the first fruit of this great resurrection. At the rapture, the redeemed people of this age will rise to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. Those who have died will have their glorified bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 says, those who are living, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, their bodies will be changed. That's really what happens in the twinkling of the eye, as I told you at Stout last week. So that's also part of the first resurrection. Could I tell you that these two witnesses that you have right here, that they are slain too, and their bodies lie in the street of Jerusalem. It's called Sodom, and it's called Egypt. But it is clearly identified in chapter 11 as the place where our Lord was crucified. So they're slain, and their bodies lie in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are raised again from the dead, and they are raptured. They are part of the first resurrection. They go up to heaven too. Now, there are multitudes that are slain during this period, and you have them there at the close of chapter 7. And they too are going to take part in the first resurrection. Those are the ones we read about tonight in chapter 20. They would not receive the mark of the beast. They were beheaded. We actually know how they died. They're going to go back to the terrible, cruel death of beheading people who are executed. And multitudes, vast throngs of these converts lose their lives, but they live again. And so when they are raised in new glorified bodies, they will also form part of the first resurrection. Now that's exactly what we read. I haven't made that up one bit, as you'll see. It says in a close of verse 4 that they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5 says, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So the first resurrection is, first of all, the Lord Jesus resurrected, redeemed saints of this time resurrected, tribulation saints at the close of this period resurrected, and even some here resurrected as well. What about Old Testament saints? Here's Brother McCullough here tonight. Maybe he'll answer that one for you. I would suggest to you, brethren, from Revelation chapter 11 and verse 26 and 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21, I would suggest to you that Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected here. But many believe they will be resurrected with the church, and I have no quarrel with them for believing. And I would say that if that is the case, thank God. I would never oppose that view. So now, the second resurrection, or the resurrection of damnation, as it is called, does not take place until after the 1,000 years is finished. And so that's the only place in the Bible where we understand the length of time between the two resurrections. Because you see, the Lord told us very clearly in John chapter 5 that the hour is coming when those that are in the grave shall hear his voice. And you remember, he spoke of those who would come forth in the resurrection of life, and those who would come forth in the resurrection of damnation. And Revelation chapter 20 tells us there's 1,000 years between them. Now that's very clear, and I'm certain you have no trouble with that. So the conditions of the millennial reign now should occupy us for the rest of the meeting. If you'll forgive me, I have been given permission by the brethren to continue until 9 o'clock tonight. This is a subject that normally you cover in about 2 nights of ministry. So you can see that I'll have to do a lot of condensing. Now let me tell you about the conditions of the millennial reign. This is a subject that is of the greatest interest to all of us. What will be the conditions of this 1,000 years of reign? Well, first of all, let us begin where God begins, because Israel will be restored. Now, I told you throughout the meetings that there are three groups in Israel that we must understand are distinct. You have the 144,000 that are saved at the beginning of this period. And I would suggest to you that they are saved apart from human instruments at all. It's a divine miracle that they get saved. And I would suggest to you also, brethren, if you will understand this, that they likely will be saved not just in Jerusalem, not just in Judea, but I would suggest to you that they are saved wherever they are on the face of the earth. And therefore they are already on the mission field. And they already know the language and the customs of the people to whom they will be carrying the gospel. I know they will flee. The beast will be on their tail. He will track them. He will hound them. He will send out his emissaries. And of course, he will have all the technology of our electronic age to capture these Jews and to destroy them. But he will fail, for they are sealed by the living God in their foreheads. And that's the first group of Israel. The second group of Israel are the tenth, a remnant that will be gathered after the tribulation of these days. The Feast of Trumpets took place at the beginning of the seventh month of the year for Israel. The Feast of Trumpets is the regathering. The Day of Atonement took place on the 10th day of the 7th month, and the Feast of Tabernacles took place starting on the 15th day of the 7th month. So now you have those three feasts: Trumpets, Atonement, and the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Trumpets is the awakening of the remnant. The Feast of Atonement is their conversion. And the Feast of Pentecost, or at least the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles, is the millennial reign. How does that fit in? If that's the picture from Leviticus 23, how does it fit into these people's history? Well, as these days are drawing to the close, these days of fierce judgment, Israel, wherever they are in the face of this earth, will be affected by the blowing of the trumpets. It won't be trumpets heard by the ear of man, because they will be heavenly. And wherever these Jews are scattered over the face of the earth, a tenth of them, a teal, a remnant, will respond. And they will, as Jeremiah 50 tells us, they will seek the way to Zion with their faces thitherward and weeping as they go. And they will come at last just in time to be besieged in Jerusalem by the armies that surround it. Now that seems to be the order. And of course you know how they're saved. The Lord comes. The man of war goes forth. And Zechariah 12 says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And then, as I told you last night, Isaiah 53 will be fulfilled. So Israel is saved. I've only given you two groups. The third group are the apostate part of the nation, which are the most of Israel. They will not believe the message. They will not be saved. The most of Israel will not be saved. But then, why does it say in Romans 11 and 26 that all Israel shall be saved? Because the word that is used there is in the sense of the true overcomers. And they will all be saved. But that doesn't mean that every Jew will be saved. A tenth of the nation will be saved at the close of tribulation. And they will actually be the priesthood on earth at this time. And they will be the head of the nations during the millennial reign. And then all nations will be blessed, but of course through Israel. And there are many scriptures that deal with that, but I cannot possibly take time to deal with that now. I would think you would know now from what has been answered in the questions tonight that those who are the sheep at the judgment of the living nations, they will be the living nations upon earth during the millennial reign. The curse will be removed. My, how wonderful that will be. Chapter 22 of the Revelation says, there shall be no more curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. His servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. His name shall be on their foreheads. They need no candle nor light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The curse is gone. And in that millennial reign, of course, the common groan of creation will cease. We live in a world where there's sorrow and tears and heartbreak. We live in a world where there's grief and pain. What a wonderful thing it will be when the last tear has been wiped away and the groan of creation will be heard no more. And they shall not hurt or destroy, Isaiah 11 says, in all my holy mountain. The wolf and the lamb shall dwell together, and in God's creation there will no longer be what Charles Darwin called the tooth and the claw of creation. The tooth and the claw is part of the curse that will be removed. And I told you the other night there will only be one indication of the curse left, as far as I know, upon the earth itself, upon this beautiful millennial earth, that will cause the reapers to almost be following on the feet of those who are sowing the seed. So plentiful will the earth be, there'll be but one evidence of the curse. The serpent will eat dust. Those are the words of Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 25. The serpent still bears the mark of the curse. And then Jerusalem will be the world capital. Now, if we were to take time tonight to read in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 10, we would discover that when the Lord comes and stands upon the Mount of Olives, the mountain cleaves asunder. And that valley in the mountains is the hiding place for those Jews in Jerusalem, for the remnant of Israel. It's their protection. The Lord himself protects them and he smites their enemies. But that place that is divided there suddenly arises, according to Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 10, and becomes a great plain. And on that great plain, the new temple is built on earth. The new Jerusalem is there on earth. Now how do I know that the heavenly city is above the earth and that there is a city here upon the earth? Now, I think that's one of the most difficult questions that is ever asked about these coming events. I have thought about it a great deal, and I think the evidence is overwhelming. Let me explain. You see this city here? It's heavenly. It's over the earth. But on the earth, there will be a new Jerusalem, and the temple will be in it. How do I know that? Well, let me give you the reasons how we know it. First of all, there is an earthly city. You know that from many, many prophecies that are given in the Old Testament. There will be an earthly city of Jerusalem. It will be the capital of this world. In fact, there are seven scriptures that actually tell us that it will have a king. Would you be surprised if I tell you that we are told he is David? Now, I am not one who forces the idea that it must be the David of old, but it will be one like him, and likely of his royal line. So there will be an earthly regent, one who serves on earth, the blessed king who reigns from above. Now that's not proving anything, is it? But you do know that there is a heavenly city. Say, how do I know that? Because in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, Abraham looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And you know what it says? He looks for a city that is an heavenly city. And then in reference to that heavenly city, very clearly that city descends from God out of heaven. We read those words tonight in Revelation chapter 21. It is not a city that is built up from earth and laid upon that great plain that will be raised by God through miraculous power, supernatural power. No, the city comes down from God out of heaven. And is that all then? No, that's not all. The earthly city has a temple in it. And we even know how it will be constructed and know the pattern for it. How do we know that? Well, you have to read Ezekiel from chapter 41 on, and you have the entire details of that earthly city and its great temple that will be built within it. But what about the new Jerusalem above? It has no temple. Remember we read that tonight in chapter 21? It has no temple in it at all. Why? Because the Lamb is the light thereof. Because the Lord is the temple of it. So while the city on earth has a temple, and it is an earthly city, the heavenly city has no temple. The Lamb is the light there. And it has no need of the sun, nor of the moon to shine in it. For the Lord God shall lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. That's what it says about that city. But on earth, in this city, the people come from all the nations around up to the Feast of Tabernacles. And if they don't come, God won't let it rain upon their crops. That's Zechariah chapter 14. That's quite a different thing than the heavenly city, isn't it? So now my question is the heavenly city literal? Is it a literal city? I don't know what people mean when they say, is it literal? In fact, I'm not sure sometimes when they ask that question that they know themselves what they mean. Because I have asked them, what do you mean by literal? And if by literal you mean, will that street of gold, will it be paved with gold that came out of a mine on earth in Colorado? No, friend. No, it will not. In fact, the gold of earth is a pale shadow of the gold of that city. You see, anything that is on earth is only the shadow. This is the shadow land. What we are talking about is the real thing. You know, I believe in a literal city. There may be some here tonight and they say, oh, well, look, it says at the beginning of chapter 21 that the city that comes down in the eternal state, that it's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So isn't the city the bride? Oh, you have a lot of difficulty with that. Because in Hebrews chapter 12, you have angels, you have the church, and you have Old Testament saints. And none of them are the city. You know why? Because they're all in the city. All of them are there. So if I were to say to you, which is the city? The angels? The church of the firstborn that are written in heaven? Or the spirits of just men made perfect? Which is the city? None of those are the city. The city is the place where they dwell. So this city is the millennial home of the church, and the millennial home of Old Testament saints, and the millennial home of tribulation saints, and the millennial home of an innumerable company of angels in festal array. That's what Hebrews 12 and 25 says. So I'm bound for that beautiful city my Lord has prepared for his own, where all the redeemed of all ages sing glory around the bright throne. Sometimes I grow homesick for heaven, and the glories I there shall behold. What a joy that will be when the Savior I see in that beautiful city of gold. That city is real. Abraham looked for it. A city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Now, in the millennial reign of Christ, there will be judgment, there will be sin, there will be death, very clearly. That's something that we seldom hear, so let me just tell you a little, if I can, in just a minute. First of all, I know sin is not obliterated because Isaiah chapter 11 verse 4 says, he shall smite the nations with the rod of his mouth, and he shall slay the wicked with his breath. There are going to be those in the millennial reign who will rise up against the Lamb. What will happen to them? Immediate judgment. They will be slain. So there will be sin in people's hearts. Because many will be born during the millennium. Oh, you say, I never knew that. Oh, yes. Many will be born. In fact, children that are born are spoken of as sucking children, weaned children. I will multiply thy children, God said to Israel in Jeremiah 31, speaking about this day, I will multiply thy children. In fact, God says about that time that great shall be the peace of thy children. Satan will not be there to deceive the children, to blind them with this world and its fancies. What a wonderful thing it will be. I was just impressed with this last week. There will not be a false cult in the millennial earth. There won't be a false religion. There won't be anyone trying to force on people some of their own evil teachings. And righteousness will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And children will get saved very easily. Oh, you say, well, they need to be saved? Yes. Because you see, the people who go into the millennial earth are still from Adam. They still have a fallen nature. And they will beget children that have the fallen nature too. But because Satan is not there to deceive and to lead them astray, many of them, I would say the multitudes of them, will get saved. And yet at the end of the time there are enough so that they will be used by Satan as his final weapon against the Lord Jesus. Now some have difficulty with that. Well, let me tell you what the Bible says. It says in Isaiah chapter 65, for the child shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. And that is referring to the millennial reign in Isaiah 65 and verse 20.
So, in the millennial reign, if a person lives 100 years, they're just a child. And if they sin, they will die, even at 100. So I take it then that all who go into the millennial earth are the truly saved ones. They will not die. Death will be rare. Although death will be there, it will actually be a rare thing. Only those who openly sin will be visited with judgment. So the most of the people who are in the millennial reign will live 1,000 years. Longer than Methuselah, right until the end. And those who rebel, of course, will be visited with instant judgment, but obviously many will keep the rebellion hidden in their heart until finally the 1,000 years finishes and Satan goes out to deceive them once more. Why is Satan released? That's a question that has often been asked. Let me give you 3 answers to demonstrate man is truly depraved, to demonstrate that Satan is truly treacherous, and to demonstrate that justice, that God is dealing justly when he sends sinners to the lake of fire. Because after all the grace and mercy and peace, man's heart will be unchanged, and fire will come down from God out of heaven and destroy him. Well, thank you for listening very carefully. Just let me say as I close the meeting, I was impressed today with a verse from 2 Peter chapter 3. All these great judgments we have been looking at this week, these fearful times that make us tremble. I was thinking of the words of Peter, seeing all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking and hasting unto the great day of God. Now, there are 7 results of the kind of ministry you've been listening to this week. And they are all given to us in Peter, by Peter at the close of that 3rd chapter of his 2nd letter. First of all, if I believe what has been preached, it produces godliness in life. It produces reverential fear, Peter tells us. It produces assurance that God will work out his own purposes and will exalt his Son. It produces patience while we wait for his return. It causes us to be watchful. And the last thing that Peter mentions is it causes us to grow in grace. So never despise prophetic teaching. It has a practical effect upon our conduct. If I believe that the Lord Jesus could come tonight, how it would affect my life tonight. God help us that we might ever live with the truth of his imminent return within our hearts. So let me pray. Our Father, bless now thy holy word, and we thank thee for those who have listened to this long meeting tonight so attentively, and we pray that the word of God may do us good, that it might be a rich blessing to us, and Lord, that we might appreciate it more in days to come. Part us with thy blessing now, accept our thanks for all thy grace and goodness, in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll thank you all for your many kindnesses to me in your homes during the 2 weeks that I've been at Stoughton here at Western Avenue. I deeply appreciate the kindness of the Lord's people. Number 351, without a cloud between, to see him face to face.